Morning, excuse me, this evening, we're turning to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin our reading tonight for the service at verse 18 and read down through verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to the reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit this evening. Father in heaven, we come to a book like none other. This is thy word. Lord, you tell us about things that have happened in the past for which we have no knowledge. And Lord, you tell us about things that will happen in the future again about which we have no knowledge. And yet, Lord, we're thankful as we have sung tonight that thou art faithful. And whether you testify about the future or whether you testify about the past, what you have said can be depended upon. What you have said is true and accurate. And Lord, we are thankful tonight that we possess a copy of thy word. We're thankful that thy word tells us concerning our redemption. It tells us concerning the removal of our sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this night we would come to thee asking that we would know the help and power of thy Spirit. Truly, the blood of Christ has purchased for us the blessed Holy Spirit's ministry in the midst of your people. And Lord, we would ask for that ministry to be manifested here tonight, and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us out after thee, that you would show us again concerning these mysteries as both what has happened in the past and what will happen in the future. Lord, come, speak to us tonight. Come and show us Christ in our study this evening, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In reading these first two chapters of Genesis, we actually go into what is often very controversial with the age in which we live, and sometimes even controversial with those who call themselves Christians. Christians always seem to want to get along with the age in which they live, and whatever is going through the age oftentimes finds its way in some fashion into the church. When we come to the theory of evolution, we find that there are those who say they're Christians, and yet they're constantly trying to change the first two chapters of Genesis in order that they might make it accommodate the secular theory of evolution. Whatever they call their theory, it is still an accommodation of what is said in Genesis to their theory of evolution. In Genesis chapter 1, for instance, those who are trying to accommodate what is said there try to find long ages somewhere in Genesis chapter 1, where these long ages would be standing for millions of years. We mentioned the gap theory, that in verse 2, you have some implying that there was a gap there, that while the days mentioned in Genesis are literal days, yet in that gap there was a long age of millions of years. The first one who actually came up with that was Thomas Chalmers, as far as I can tell. He actually came up with that before the theory of evolution. He was a Presbyterian minister, godly man. I think he was wrong, but nonetheless, he wrote that and was dead before Darwin published his work on evolution. There are others, though, that when they come to the first 6 days of creation, say that you had long ages in the first 3 days, and then when you came to the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, you began to have 24-hour days. There are others who come and say in the first 5 days you had long ages, long periods, but when it comes to the creation of man, that was a literal 24-hour day. And then there are those who just say they're all long periods of time. In fact, if you look at writings in the late 1800s, early 1900s, those that are trying to accommodate the theory of evolution would have each day as a reference to millions of years. There are many problems with that. First of all, when you come to Genesis chapter 1, there's no hint or indication that there are long ages. The word for day here is the word that you would find in describing a 24-hour day, and there's nothing exegetically, when you come to this passage, that would indicate that there are long periods of time. It is really someone's idea outside of Scripture being forced down upon Scripture that what is being twisted and made to indicate long ages. It is not the Scripture itself. Those that hold to the theory of evolution also have geological evolution, a geological history. And that history does not correspond to the first 6 days. So even if you had long periods of time, the days would be out of order to the geological periods. In other words, you haven't gained anything. You still have the same problem. That is, the first chapter does not mesh with the theory of evolution. Oftentimes, the reason why the evolutionist wants long periods of time is because his dating system comes from that which implies death. Carbon-14, for instance, is a dating system that requires death for you to have carbon-14. Well, we know that death didn't happen in the first 6 days. Death entered the world after the first 7 days, after man fell into sin. It was when man fell into sin that death entered the world, and so you don't have death in the first 6 days or the first 7 days. And so again, you're not helped along as far as trying to bring evolution together with the Scripture. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, it is very clear that the impression is being left that you and I have 6 days. There are six what we would call 24-hour days. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In dealing with the Sabbath day, that is the seventh day, we read these words beginning at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now, the reason, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. 6 days, and then rested the seventh. Not six long ages and rested on the seventh age, but 6 days. In other words, when you come to Scripture, not only does Genesis 1 portray this as a great and glorious creation that took place in 6 days, but you have the rest of Scripture confirming that. When you come to the Shorter Catechism, it's very clear that our forefathers, when they studied Scripture, believed that God created the world in 6 days. And yet there are Presbyterians tonight who not only disagree with their own creed, they disagree with the Scripture itself. I say that's one of the controversies. We could spend a whole evening tonight going through these different theories and showing how they do not coincide with what God has written. Well, who was there? You know a scientist that was there? You know a group of scientists that were there? As we have said, God didn't make this world with man's help. And man wasn't there observing his making it. Man wasn't there, as it were, giving him advice as to how to make the world. God made the world himself. And he tells you how he did it. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, it's because there is no light in them. We know that God created the world in 6 days because he tells us that. And you can trust his word where you cannot trust man's. In that first chapter as well, you have the evolutionist telling us that plants evolve, and you have a chain of events where one plant goes into another, which goes into another, and then you have animals coming and evolving from one animal to another animal. And yet when you come to Genesis chapter 1, you find that the plants and the animals are made after their kind, according to their species. Now that is something you can check. Doesn't take much to look into the animal creation and to look in the plant creation and see that they're made according to a species. Now that species may be have many different varieties in it. There are different kinds of dogs, but you can't mate a dog with a cat. They're different species. And that is the case that we have today, and you can look at that, and you have here over and over and over again God saying that he made them according to their kind. He made them according to their species. A third controversy greets us when we come into chapter 2. Some say that there's a conflict between what is said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. There is no real conflict at all. In Genesis chapter 1, the sixth day would include the creation of animals and the creation of man, both male and female. And what you have after recounting the seventh day in the first three verses is God going back to that sixth day and recounting again what he made when he made man. It's a more detailed look at how God made man. You'll note as well that the name of God changes. God is still found there, but it's now Lord God. The very word Jehovah is used as the special name of God, and this is the first time it occurs. Why does it occur here? It's that special name that God uses when he enters into a covenant and a relationship with mankind. So, as we have more details given to us here in chapter 2, it doesn't surprise us. As more details are given as to God's relationship with the man and woman that he made, that God would now begin to use in this book his name, Lord God, that is Jehovah God. A fourth controversy is a controversy that we're finding today in our own society, and that has to do with marriage itself. Here you have God speaking to us concerning marriage, and today we're fighting on every hand those who are trying to tell us that marriage is something different than what the Scripture says. Well, tonight I want us to focus on what the Scripture says concerning marriage. God who created the sun, moon, and stars, the God who created light, the God who created the earth and the heavens, the God who created the plants and the animals and the fowl that fly in the air, and the God who created the fish in the sea, that God created man, male and female, in order that they might be married. And tonight I want us to think on that. In a day and age when men reject God's creation, it shouldn't surprise us that they reject even the very society that he made and the very heart of this society. Would you note that when you look into this passage, the creation of man and woman and marriage, that is their relationship one to another, did not come into being after man fell into sin. It was part of the original creation. It was part of God's original plan. Now, man's fall into sin has altered, has corrupted that which he designed. But nonetheless, marriage was started not after the fall of man, but before. And the marriage that he portrays here for us is a pattern for all of our marriages and should be a pattern in our society. Now, if this is the all-wise, all-powerful, and all-good God making the world and making man male and female in a relationship that we would call marriage, then who are we to come and redefine marriage? What power do you have to come with your impotent arms, with your ignorance as far as knowledge goes, with your lack of goodness and being evil? What power do you have to come and redefine what marriage is? If One man has the right to redefine marriage, another man has the right to redefine marriage. And then you have no marriage at all. What we have is God giving us what's good and bad. What God is telling us what is morality. God is the one who's coming here in this passage and telling us what marriage is all about. And if you want a marriage that's going to be blessed of God, come to Scripture, find out what it's like. But we have many in our society today that they don't come and order their marriage according to Scripture. And then when it falls apart, they complain. Well, it doesn't work. Well, did you do it God's way? Well, here we have given to us something about this marriage that God made for Adam and for Eve. The first thing I'd have you to note as we consider this theme of the marriage that God has formed between a man and a woman is that marriage is a legal covenant. It is a legal covenant. Now, you have here the statement being made by Adam concerning the woman. He says, as you come down here to verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You can note in the Scripture, this is the first sentence, the first statement we have for man. We know he spoke before that because he called the animals by their names. But this is the first actual statement by Adam in Scripture. It has to do with the naming of the woman and his observation of what God brought to him. "This," that is the woman, "is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There is a covenant contract that is entered into in many different relations in the world. In the Old Testament, there are sometimes covenants that are made between a king and the people that he's conquered. That is a contract that is not between equals. It's a contract that is made by the one who conquered over those that he's conquered. He stipulates everything in that contract, in that covenant. And either you bow to the covenant or you are destroyed by the king. But when you come to marriage, marriage is a covenant that is between equals. There are stipulations, obviously, in the covenant. Those stipulations are made by God himself as to what we ought to be like in the marriage. But it is called a covenant scripture. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 14, speaks of the wife of thy covenant. If you're married tonight, you're married to someone that you actually swore before heaven and earth that you would treat as your wife, and she did the same toward you. You entered into a contract. You made vows before God and man that you would be faithful to this individual and that that individual would be faithful to you. Well, I believe Adam understood that, even though he didn't have a marriage ceremony, obviously, like we had. God made the woman and brought the woman to Adam, and then Adam knew this was the one for him, and he saw the unity that was there, that indeed she was bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, and that she would indeed be called after him. She would be called woman because she was taken out of man. You note in verse 24, it says, "They shall be one flesh." There's a unity there. Covenant unity, a unity that indeed is legally binding. Now, the covenant that is made in marriage is legally binding between the man and the woman, and obviously in man's eyes. But even more importantly, it's legally binding in God's eyes. What would you have thought if when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam rejected her? Well, you would say it was sinful, obviously, if he had done such a thing. But this was a marriage made by God himself. And obviously it was something not to be rejected. It was something to be entered into. And through that first couple, there would be the beginning of the human race. We have, in our day, men who enter into covenants, and they don't mean anything. And they marry someone, and the words on the paper mean nothing to them. And it's a short time afterwards, they break the covenant. Or it's the same with a woman. There are women who make a covenant with a man, and they say things publicly, and it's a short time later, they're breaking that covenant. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. When you come to a covenant union such as marriage, you are indeed making vows before God. The vows are being taken by the person you're vowing to, but they're being made before God, and God is the witness. It's a solemn thing, a marriage ceremony. And one of the things I stress with those whose weddings I perform is that the thing that is most important in the wedding ceremony is not the dress of the woman. It's not the tuxedo or suit of the man. It's not even the people necessarily that are there who are witnessing. The thing that is important is that you are making a vow to this person is making a vow to you. That is an obligation, and if the society around us does not consider it to be an obligation, the God of heaven does. You're saying before him, I'm going to take this woman to be my Eve. And she is saying to you, I'm going to take this man to be my Adam. We are going to live together as husband and wife, as you ordered in the original creation. Paul said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Why is marriage honorable? Because God created it. God made it so. Marriage is a legal contract. There are some things that can break that contract, and we'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. But nonetheless, here you find God is the one who made this. He's the one who planned it. He came for man and he formed man. And then he came to the woman, he took the rib of man, and literally the Hebrew says he built the woman. Use the word to build. That brings me to the second point. Marriage provides a loving companionship. You'll note here that God said in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. This is God's verdict. It's not man's verdict. This is not, you know, society getting together and saying, you know, it'd be a good idea if some men and women got together and got married. Maybe a man ought to have two or three wives. This is not man making the decision. This is the Creator looking at the man that he has now formed from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he says concerning that man, he needs something. He's lacking something. Now it's still on the sixth day. Sixth day hasn't ended yet. When he gets done making the woman and everything is complete, he will say it's very good. But at this point, man is lacking something. And he says here, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he brought to Adam all the various animals that were land creatures and the birds of the air. You see that in verse 19. And Adam gave them all names. In verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. All of God's creation, all the birds, all the different animals, not one thing would serve as a help meet for Adam. So when we come then to the purpose of why God made man and woman, why he made Adam and Eve, he did so to provide a loving companionship for the two of them. He was going to make a help meet for man. The word help here has the idea, according to one commentary, it means a help of his like. A help of his like. Or as this commentator expands, a help being. A help being in which as soon as he sees it, he may recognize himself. He was going to give to Adam something like himself. You will remember that in chapter 1, it said that they were both made in the image of God. In the image of God made he man, male and female. The woman is in the image of God, just as Adam was. No difference there. Adam was a man made by God. But the woman was also made by God. She too was made in the image of God, and she was just as directly made by God as Adam was. Eve was a spouse that you could say corresponded to the man. She corresponded to him for fellowship and for procreation, for the developing of a human race. God did not make a man to be, as it were, in union with a man. Didn't happen that way. That's a perversion. Paul says that when you deal with what we call in the scripture sodomy, or what's dealt with as homosexuality in our day and age, that that is a perversion. It's immoral. It's not what God designed. It's immoral. But he also says it's unnatural. When you come here to scripture, what was natural? The man would have a woman, someone that would correspond to him physically so they could produce children. Correspond to him spiritually, correspond to him mentally, emotionally. Everything was, as it were, to make one that would complement the man. It wasn't going to be exactly like the man, but he was going to be completed. She would be something that would help the man. She would be a help that would correspond to his needs in order to populate the earth. In order for him to have this companionship so he wouldn't be alone. And so God built a woman. He fashioned Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But he took a rib of Adam and he built the woman. This is a word that you would use for the building of a house. God looked at what man's needs were and he built a woman that would correspond to those needs. Now, they're both made in the image of God, but they're both not identical. He didn't make another Adam. He made an Eve. And in making Eve, he made someone that would correspond to Adam so that when the two would come together, when they would come together, they would be one. They would be one flesh, one unit, as it were, before God. Someone said the Lord made Eve from the rib of man, not from his head. He didn't make Eve from the head in order that she would rule over him. He didn't make Eve from Adam's foot in order that Adam would trample over her. But he made Eve from a rib, close to his heart, under the shoulder for her protection, and that she might be comfortable by his side. The details of this loving relationship are spelled out by Paul in Ephesians 5. But the difficulty when you come to Ephesians 5 is that you have there not only the details of this relationship, but you have also the implication that the two people now are in sin. And there are commands there that never had to be given to Adam and Eve because they weren't in sin. But as you and I enter into this covenant of marriage with someone, we have to go to Scripture to find out how to live, and we can't live in the Garden of Eden. That's not where we are. And we're not like Adam and Eve who had no sin. We're like Adam and Eve after they have sinned, after they have robes to clothe them because of their nakedness, after they have known the power of the blood to cleanse their sin. That's how we come. And there are different commands, more commands as it were, to help us establish marriage in a way that's following the pattern here in Genesis chapter 2. Now the Lord does command different roles in the marriage because while they're both made in the image of God, nevertheless they're made to complement one another. He didn't make two men. He didn't make two women. He made the man and the woman to complement each other. And these roles are certainly developed as you go through Scripture. When you come to Ephesians, for instance, it's one of the passages. Paul says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he comes to the husband. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Here you have our roles in marriage being compared to the role of Christ in the church. And so we look at Christ and the church, and we learn from that relationship between the church and Christ what our roles ought to be in marriage. But in other places in Paul's writings, he goes back to this original creation. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. In speaking about the role of the husband and wife in 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks there of the need of head covering. And the reason he speaks of that is because the man and the woman are different. Yes, they're both made in the image of God. Yes, they both have a dignity given in them by God. Yes, they have a purpose that was in the plan of God and directly made by God. But it is a different purpose. Even though in coming together, they fulfill one grand purpose. When you come here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Right? The woman has a head, that's the man. The man has a head, that is Christ. And as the God-man, he has a head, that is God. Right? This is not my thinking, this is Paul's thinking. What do you base this on, Paul? Will you come down later to verse 8? For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Isn't that what we just read? God didn't take a rib out of the woman and make the man. It was the other way around. God made the man, and he took a rib from him, and he made the woman. In verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Right? Adam was not created for the woman. Adam was already created. He had already named all the animals. There wasn't found an animal suitable for him. And so the woman was created for man and for his needs in trying to bring glory to God and into serving him. Now, having said that, Paul goes on to say that these positions are not interdependent, that they are indeed independent, but they are interdependent. He says then after verse 9, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, that speaks of her being taken out of the man, that is the rib, even so is the man also by the woman. Right? Ever since the first child was born, that child came out of a woman, came through the woman. And so you have a dependency here, one upon the other. It shows this unity again. God had a special purpose made for the man and the woman so that they would be interdependent upon each other, as stated here. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul goes even further in his application of this idea of God's original creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about our praying at the beginning of chapter 2 for all men, especially for kings and those in authority, that God would constrain their hearts in order that it would be good for the church, and God is willing to save all types of men. He says that. And then in verse 8, he talks about men lifting up holy hands as they pray. And then in verse 9, women are to do the same. They're to lift up holy hands as they pray. And then he talks about their type of apparel, that it's to be modest apparel. And then it comes down, and he says, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was that first formed, and then Eve. What's he doing? He's going back to Genesis chapter 2. This is the order. And because this is the order, she was made for him. He has authority over her. And then verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now she was deceived. Adam was not. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He was not deceived in the least. But the woman was deceived. And for that reason, Paul said in the church that he did not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's why we have no women elders. We have no women pastors. We're not saying that a woman can't have ministry in the church. She can, and she does, in all of our churches. But when it comes to being an elder does have authority in the church. And therefore, Paul does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Why? Because the man was first created, not the woman. And the woman was the one deceived, according to what Paul says here. Therefore, the woman is to be in subjection to the man. And so in the church, we take that literally. And you see that Paul is building on this argument coming out of Genesis chapter 2. God commands the different roles in the marriage. She is to be a companion. He is to be a loving head in the marriage. And as they work together in that regard, they ought to be forming one unit, as it were, in serving the Lord. She will have perhaps different opinions than he has because God has made her differently. She will look at things a little bit different than he will, and he will her as well. It's not as different as some would like to make it out to be, though. God made this corresponding person who has a soul, who has a spirit, who has emotions, who can think, who has a body physically and feel pain. And as God did that, he brought to the man someone who he talked to, someone he could reason with, someone he could bounce ideas off from, someone who could come and tell him things that perhaps he's not seeing. And in having that companionship, they work as one unit, as it were. They become one flesh and work together. Now, the gospel helps constrain us to fulfill the roles that God has placed upon us. You don't have, in Genesis chapter 2, Moses going into that idea because man hasn't fallen yet. I'm not sure in verse 24 whether that's a statement by Adam or a statement merely by Moses. It would seem to be a statement by Moses. We know that verse 25 is written by Moses. It says they were both naked, and man and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. When did the shame come in? It came in after the fall. And so how do we know that Adam didn't say verse 25? Well, because this is something that was brought in after the fall. This is something Moses said. We have Adam speaking in verse 23. Who is speaking in verse 24? Is this Adam saying, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh? Or is that actually Moses beginning his own commentary on what God has just made? I would tend to think it is actually Moses, just from the standpoint, it says here that Adam said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There has been no fathers and mothers yet, because there's been no children. And there will not be any children till after man falls into sin. So either you have to say Adam is prophesying here what it's going to be like, or you have Moses actually making a comment on what man's relationship is to his wife. In either case, they are to, as it were, leave their homes and start a new home. That's what he's saying. The man and the woman are to leave their homes. The man especially is focused on here. He shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Very important. I know that as a parent and having an adult child, the temptation would be for me to interfere if she were to marry, to interfere with that marriage and give orders and give commands. But what is stated here is that she forms a union with her husband that transcends the union she has with her parents. And the same would be the case if you had a child that was a boy and he grows up and he's going to marry, that takes precedence. That relationship he has with his wife takes precedence over the relationship he had with his parents. I'm not saying there's no relationship now with the parents. That would be foolish. But nonetheless, the relationship between husband and wife is supreme. A new home has been established. We were looking this morning about this idea of cleaving. And we said to cleave to someone means you choose them. Well, obviously, Adam didn't have much choice. He had one brought to him. There was only one choice. But you do have a choice, and that choice should be in the Lord. You choose the one that you're going to be with. You're going to be close to them. You enter into a covenant with them that you're going to be husband and wife. You commune with that person, and it's something that's constant. That's what we saw in this word, to cleave. Here it says a man is to leave his father and mother, and what is he to do? He is to cleave to his wife. And they become a new entity, as it were. A new family is begun. And that family takes precedence, as I say, over the other family relationships, whether it be brother and sister, or whether it be mom and dad. Now, are there still relationships with parents? Sure there is. Paul even speaks about a widow who has a child, and that child is obligated to take care of the widow so that the church is not burdened. Yes, there are still relationships there, but those are not chief. The chief relationship is the new home that has been established, and nothing is to come between the man and his wife. And oftentimes, you have parents who are telling the daughter what to do, and they interfere with the relationship between the husband and wife. Or, as in this case, which suggests the man's parents are interfering, demanding that the man be like this and the man do that. No, that is something for them to decide. Here you have them coming together in this relationship, this loving companionship, in order that they might fulfill that which God has commanded them to do. Now, I said the gospel constrains the fulfilling of these roles. It is the gospel that provides forgiveness in an imperfect obedience. And every husband that's ever lived and every wife that has ever lived has been imperfect. And the wife has had to forgive the husband, and the husband has had to forgive the wife. And if you don't start with that premise, your home is doomed to fail. Because all you will be doing is picking at the failures of your spouse, and in picking at their failures, they're going to return the favor. They will pick at your failures, and before you know it, you're at loggerheads, you're fighting, you want to be in separate rooms, maybe in separate homes. If there is no forgiveness, there is no way that the marriage will succeed, because you're going to have people fighting against each other. Now, the law or the command of God as to what we ought to be in the marriage will reveal our imperfections. It will reveal the man's imperfection of not loving his wife to the extent that Christ loves the church. It will reveal the woman's imperfection of not submitting to her husband the way the church submits to Christ. But what do you do when you have those imperfections revealed? You come to the gospel. You grant forgiveness based on the fact that you are forgiven by God. Paul said we're to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, he's not talking about the marriage there. He's talking about the church. So if we can forgive one another in the church the way that God has forgiven us, then certainly the wife or the husband is in the church, and we can forgive them. If there's repentance and they're coming for forgiveness, there ought to be forgiveness granted. And if there's no forgiveness granted, you're going to have a marriage that will fail in the first week. Because in the first week, there's going to be imperfection in the husband. There's going to be imperfection in the wife. They will not keep God's commands perfectly. And so there needs to be the pardoning, the forgiveness, the granting of these tender mercies to the partner in the marriage because they are not perfect. The gospel also provides the motive for the attempted obedience that God commands. God commands us to obey Him, that husbands ought to love the wife as Christ loves the church. There's your motivation. I have husbands that have come to me and said, I don't love my wife anymore. And I've been able to say to them, I've got good news for you. I can fix that. If you're saved. If you're saved. I don't love my wife. Well, do you receive love from Christ? Are you saved? Do you believe Christ loves you? Well, if you believe Christ loves you, all Christ is asking you to do is to show that same love to someone else. Don't come to me and tell me I'm receiving this great love from Christ and I won't show it to the person Christ tells me to show it to. In that regard, the husband is focusing on Christ's love for him, which is a strong love, a stronger love than his wife's love for him. And as he focuses on Christ's love for him, he is given the power then to love the wife that for some reason has become unlovely in his eyes. The same is true concerning the wife. She honors as she honors Christ. She is part of the church. The church honors Christ. And so to honor Christ, she says, Lord, what do you want me to do? You are the master of the church. I am part of the church. You've been merciful to me, bringing me into the church. How do you want me to treat my husband? I don't know that God has ever told a wife yet to go get a nail like he did to Jael and drive a tent spike through his head. That's not what God has told the wife. What has he told her? You submit the way that Christ submits, or the church submits to Christ. In other words, the gospel becomes the motivation for our attempted obedience. If I can't love an imperfect wife, I have forgotten that I am loved as an imperfect wife. You and I are the bride of Christ. We're imperfect. And if Christ had any reason to cast us off, it would be our imperfection. And if any husband had a right to throw us out, it would be Christ. Because of our lack of loyalty to Him, because of our lack of fidelity to Him, because we don't love Him the way that we ought to, and He knows exactly the way we think. And if He is showing us that mercy and that love daily, then men, we are to show that mercy and that love toward our wives. But we get our focus on the wife and we say, well, you know, she's not so lovely today. Why, she burned the toast today. Or this morning she woke up with a headache and she's giving me fits this morning. In other words, we're focusing on what she's doing for me, instead of focusing on the fact that the Lord has done this for me and He's asking me to love this individual. And I love that individual because He asked it of me. Wives come and they look at the husband's imperfections. She knows she's called to honor him and submit to him. And she sees, well, you know, he's not so wise in this and he's not so great in that. And maybe I shouldn't honor him. But you know that there's no, as it were, ifs in these commands. You honor your husband if he's honorable. You submit to him if he is wise in all things. That's not what is commanded here. What is commanded is that because you are submitting to Christ, as the church submits to Christ, you do this for Christ. And so Christ died on the cross for you. He's brought you into the church. Now, He has told you how to treat this individual. How do you treat them? And speaking sometimes with married couples, I said, you know, I'm sure glad that in counseling with marriage, I'm not going to be telling the husband to cut the wife's head off. Or tell the wife to cut the husband's head off. You know, that's what Joshua was commanded to do. And he did that because he loved the Lord. Because he loved the Lord, he went into Jericho and he put to death those that God told him to do it. Instead, what I'm commanding husbands and wives is what Paul commands. He says, husband, love your wife. Why? Because you're loved. He says to the wife, submit to your husband. Why? Because you're in this glorious church and you shouldn't be there. God's put you there. And what Paul is doing is he's boxing the husband up to his relationship with the Lord. And he's saying, look at that relationship. Now, in light of that relationship, treat your wife this way. And he takes the wife and he says, now, look at your relationship with the Lord. In light of that relationship, treat your wife this way. In other words, he's not even bringing up, well, you know, the wife burned the toast. She's not as lovely as she used to be. Therefore, I don't have to love her. Or he's not bringing up, you know, the husband did this and it wasn't as wise as I thought. It wasn't as honorable as I thought. Therefore, I'm not going to honor him. Paul doesn't have any of that. What Paul is saying, husbands, you've got to love that wife no matter how unlovely she is. You entered into the vow. Nobody twisted your arm around your back. You entered into the vows. You said she would be your wife. And God says, I'm holding you to it. You want the motivation to treat the wife as I command you? You focus on the fact Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for the church, and then you treat your wife that way. And He does the same then for the wife. You're in this church. You've been redeemed by the blood. You're to honor your husband the way that you honor Christ. You're doing it for Christ. And so you're to love your wife, if you're a husband, the way Christ loves the church. And it doesn't matter whether she responds or not. You know, it's nice when she does respond right. Makes it easier. Really does. When you love your wife and the wife responds in love, doesn't it make it easier? Wives, isn't it easier when you submit to your husband and you honor your husband that he treats you with dignity? Isn't it easier to do that? But he doesn't say if he treats you with that dignity or if he loves you. He says do this because of the relationship you have with whom? With Jesus Christ. And if we would focus on a relationship with Christ, it would give us the freedom to show to the individual we're married to exactly what we should be showing to them. Now, if I was preaching this message in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have to say any of this. We're not in the Garden of Eden. We're sinners saved by grace. God has established marriage. It is a legal covenant. but it's also a loving relationship. And in order for that loving relationship to work, you have to take the gospel and bring it into the relationship to the point that you are looking at Christ first, and His love for you, man, is governing everything in your life. And if you allow that love to grow dim, and we do, you allow that love to be forgotten, and we do allow that to happen, you will find that no matter how good your wife is, no matter how lovely she is, you might have troubles, as it were, showing love to her. But you come and you get enthralled with Christ's love again. You come and focus on the gospel. You will be looking for people to show love to, and the Lord says, here she is. Here she is. She's your wife. And it's the same way for the wife. Really, what it comes down to, if the husband is not loving the wife and the wife is not submitting to the husband, it's because both of them are not responding to Christ properly. Because if they're responding to Christ properly, they would do what God commands them, whether they're getting anything good back from the spouse or not. And I have talked to spouses who have unsaved spouses, a husband married to an unsaved woman, or the woman is married to an unsaved man, and been able to tell them, I can tell you exactly how God wants you to treat that spouse. In fact, when you come to Peter and he's dealing with the harder of the two issues, that is, he's dealing with the wife who has an unsaved man, what does he tell the woman? Does he tell the woman, just cast off the yoke, just cast off her the authority of the man? No, he says the exact opposite. He talks about her meek and mild behavior and how that by her behavior she would have the ability to win her husband. That is, win the husband to the Lord. He doesn't say, well, you can just cast this off. No, he brings the person back to the gospel. And he says, live in light of the gospel. This is what God demands out of you. And your time you have on this earth is short. He has said, this is how you treat this person that we call a spouse. If the Lord said to you, do you love me enough to go down to the street corner and give the man on the corner a dollar? You would say to me, I love you, Lord, enough that I'm going to go do that for my Lord. I'm going to go give the man a dollar. Right here is your spouse. Are you willing to treat the one in your home the way he commands? Not because they're deserving, but simply because he commands it. That's what Paul is dealing with. You have no command here that is questionable in the sense that you can come and say, well, Lord, you know, you told me to love that person, but they're not lovely anymore. There's no wording that way. There's no fine print that way. And vice versa, there's no fine print that says to the wife, well, I'm not going to submit, I'm not going to honor him because he's not honorable. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, do this for Christ's sake. And so your eyes are not on the spouse, your eyes are on the Lord, and you're treating the spouse the way that the Lord tells you to. Why? Because you love the Lord. Because you're responding to Him. Do any of us do that perfectly? We're not in the garden. We don't do it perfectly. And that's why Paul had to write Ephesians 5. That's why he wrote Colossians 3. That's why Peter wrote 1 Peter 3. Because we're not in the garden. We're fallen creatures, not in the Garden of Eden, but in this sinful world. We have people all around us trying to make marriages, doing it a different way. And it doesn't work. It does not work. If the husband focuses on the honor that will come from Christ, then when his wife honors him, that's extra. If the wife focuses on the love that comes from Christ, if her husband loves her, that's extra. But there's no command here that's contingent upon what the spouse does. The command is contingent upon love for Christ and our relationship to Christ. And if we will follow Christ, we will have power then to fulfill the role that is stated here, that is the role of a loving companion. Marriage also results in a lasting comfort. It says he would cleave unto his wife. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Our Lord believed in creation, unlike some of the so-called ministers and Christians of our day. Look at what it says in verse 4. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? All right, that's chapter 1. He's quoting from chapter 1 of Genesis. He believed that. And then he goes on in verse 5 and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now he's quoting from chapter 2. Our Lord believed in chapter 2 of Genesis. So you're in good company if you believe what our Lord believed. And then he said in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, it implies, I believe, that there would be attempts to put it asunder. It implies that there would be, as it were, problems that would come into the marriage. But he says, you're one, and you're not to allow man to put that asunder. You're not to allow it to happen. And there are men who allow a woman to come between them and their wife, and it destroys the marriage. And there are women that allow a man to come between her and her husband, and it destroys the marriage. Our Lord says, no, no, no. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, are there any times when the marriage can break up? Yes, there are. There is the breakup of marriage at death. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. He is comparing our relationship to the law with our relationship to our spouse. And he says in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Paul is saying if the spouse dies, in this case it would be the husband, but it could be the other way around. If the spouse dies, you're free to remarry. There's no problem with that. God's not going to frown upon you. God's not going to curse you. God's not going to punish you for remarrying. You're free. The law does not bind you to that person who has died and is gone. You're free. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, you'll find that there is also another matter that frees an individual from the marriage bond. In verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? I believe he's speaking here concerning Deuteronomy 24. You can go and check that out after the meeting. But there was by Moses the command to, or the allowment of the writing of divorcement to put away a wife who was found to be unclean, or as we're told here later, found in fornication. When you go down a little bit further, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, from the beginning it was male and female. You were cleaving to your wife. You were one flesh, and you were not to divorce. But God made a stipulation that if the wife committed adultery, you could take that wife and you could put her to death. The question is, what is the hardness of heart here? Is the hardness of heart the wife committing adultery? Or is the hardness of heart the man who won't put to death his wife because she's committed adultery? And therefore, Moses gave a bill of divorcement to, as it were, stand into the place of stoning. I think that's what he's talking about, but it's certainly something that commentators are not united on. But when you come to the next verse, it says this, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. What breaks the marriage? Fornication. That's what our Lord. You cannot divorce your wife except it be for fornication. Fornication is immorality. It's a general term for immorality. It would take the immorality, it would refer to the immorality that takes place before marriage. It refers to the immorality that takes place during marriage. It can refer to an act of sodomy. It can refer to bestiality. It can refer to every type of uncleanness. And our Lord says, you cannot put your wife away except you're guilty of fornication. Meaning, if the wife is guilty of fornication, you can put her away. And put her away. Now that's what Deuteronomy 24 is talking about when it speaks of uncleanness. This is our Lord commenting on Deuteronomy 24, giving us the correct interpretation. If the wife commits adultery, that is, she's unclean according to Deuteronomy 24, where she commits fornication, she's immoral according to Matthew 19, that breaks the marriage. The man can put her away. And if he does put her away, he is free according to Deuteronomy 24 to marry again. He's free. That's why Moses goes on to say he is free, and if he marries again and that wife commits adultery, he cannot go back to the first one. God won't allow it. But obviously, you wouldn't have to put that command there if you were not free to remarry. You are free to remarry, just as you were free if somebody died. In this case, the person should have been stoned. They were not. They were given a writ of divorcement. And so many commentators would say the writ of divorcement actually is taking the place of stoning, and the person ought to be viewed as if they were stoned. Fornication, immorality. Does free the wife if the husband has committed immorality, or it does free the husband if the wife has committed immorality, you have the breaking of marriage. Now, I'm not saying they have to divorce. I don't think our Lord is commanding that it has to be done. But the breaking of marriage through fornication does allow the partner, as it were, who is innocent, has not committed fornication, it allows that partner to indeed divorce his wife, or if it's a woman, divorce the husband. Now, this is dealing with Israel, supposedly dealing with believers, because Israel is to be made up of believers. But what do you do when you have a believer and an unbeliever? How do you treat the marriage? And so the Apostle Paul deals with that. Our Lord doesn't deal with that specifically, but Paul does. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have a third reason for the dissolving of the marriage, that is a legitimate dissolving of the marriage. In this case, you're dealing here with a man who is married to an unbelieving wife, or a woman who's married to an unbelieving man. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Well, she's unsaved. That's fine. You're married. You entered into an oath before God. You committed a vow before God. If she's going to live with you, you are not bound. You are bound to live with that person. Verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy, as it were, by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Some would argue, well, if I'm married to an unsaved man, isn't that going to affect my children as being unholy? Paul says, no. Not only are your children in God's sight being viewed as holy, but your husband is being viewed as holy. He's being viewed as sanctified in God's sight. God's not going to hold it against you if you stay in that marriage as long as the individual you're married to wants to go on with the marriage. And then verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What is the bondage here? The bondage is the marriage. If the unsaved depart, then the saved man or the saved woman, whatever the case might be, is not under bondage to keep that marriage going or to stay married to that person. Obviously, the implication is probably the man is leaving the individual for another woman if the man is unsaved. Or the other way around, the woman is leaving for another man. While Paul doesn't go that far in expressing it, certainly he is expressing that the believer is not in bondage at that point. What a terrible thing it would be to be in bondage to a spouse who's committing adultery, who's already gone to be with another person, and you're left there, as it were, in bondage to that marriage. Paul is saying you're not in bondage. This is God's mercy. God has set that person free. And so what you have then, death. Death sets someone free from the marriage bonds. And that will happen to all unless they both die in the same day. You have adultery or fornication, immorality that sets free between two believers. And then the believer who has not sinned has a choice to make. Is he going to stay or is she going to stay with the one who sinned against them? Or are they going to forgive or go on their life single or even marry someone else? And then thirdly, if you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever will stay in the marriage, and you're bound to stay in the marriage with them. If they're not going to stay in the marriage, then you must, or you have the right then to be free, and God has called you to peace, and you have then the privilege of, as in other cases, remarrying because God has freed you from the marriage. I go into that to say, the man is to cleave to his wife. Our Lord makes it very clear from the beginning it was not so that you could just freely divorce. And that's what was going on with the Pharisees. They were handing out divorcements like they do today. All you have to do is go before the judge and say, we're incompatible. Wait a minute. You came together and made vows one to another. Now you're saying you're incompatible. What's it mean you're incompatible? Well, we just got differences. Or as Hollywood said, well, we just kind of grew apart. You grew apart? Well, what does that mean? You grew apart. You shouldn't be allowed to marry again because you're going to do it again. And sure enough, they do it. Every 2 or 3 years, they're marrying someone else, and they're growing apart, and they're divorcing, and they're marrying again, and they're growing apart and divorcing. Marriage is a lasting comfort. It was meant to be that. Eve was made to be a comfort to Adam. Adam was made to be a comfort to Eve. And as long as they were doing it God's way, God would indeed bless them. Some have said it takes two to make a marriage, only one to break it. If the wife doesn't want to be in the marriage anymore, she can break it and she can tear up the marriage. And in this day and age in America, the marriage is over. If the man doesn't want to be in the marriage, he can break it, and the marriage is over. There's not much a woman can do. She can drag her feet on the divorce, but he'll get to the divorce in probably any state in the union. It takes two to make a marriage. But if you walk away from the meeting tonight saying that to have a good marriage is just two people, you're wrong. It takes three to make a marriage. It takes the husband. It takes the wife. And it takes Christ. You and I cannot enter into a marriage without Christ and expect success. Your sin's not going to allow it. And you'll fight with the wife, she'll fight with you. You won't forgive her, she won't forgive you. You're not going to treat her the way God demands. She's not going to treat you the way God demands. And all you've got are people now coming under the same roof who are sinners, and they're fighting one with another. But you bring Christ into that home, and you have the husband and the spouse trying to respond to Christ in a way that's biblical, in a way that's right. You've got a chance for that home to succeed and to be something good. Contrary to the movies where people get married and they ride off into the sunset to live happily ever after, I tell people when they come to me for counsel and want to get married that there is no utopia, no paradise here. Even in marriage. That's kind of shattering. Some may not want to come back and get any more counsel if that's the way I begin. But I tell them that to be honest. But I also tell them that if you have a wife that loves the Lord, and if you love the Lord, and both of you are treating one another the way that God commands it, that's the closest thing you're going to have to paradise here below. It is the closest thing. But it's incumbent upon both the husband and the wife to love Christ and to treat each other the way that God commands it. What does your wife want out of you, men? She wants to be loved unconditionally. Women, what does your husband want out of you? They want to be honored and respected. Isn't it strange? Paul's commanded the very thing that we want. If we would just do it, whether the spouse wants it or not, if we would just do it, we're giving to the spouse the very thing that God knows the spouse wants. And that does make the marriage work better. And if you have two people loving the Lord, and out of loving the Lord, treating one another the way that God is treating them, that marriage will go, it'll be strong, and it'll be as close to paradise that you can have this side of glory. At times when doing a wedding, I have some who say to me, "Pastor, we don't like the old vows." And I says, "All right, what do you want to put in their place?" I like the old vows. The ones that I use are vows that cover all the bases. And if somebody comes to me and says, "I don't like the old vows, we want to give new vows," I say, "All right, fine. Let's get them down here on the table. I can look at them, but I'm not performing any marriage where you're not indeed binding yourself to that person in a scriptural way." Now, I don't care how you say your vows. If you want to sing them to one another, that's fine. They're still binding. But the question is, what are your vows? And we come together, and what do? We're richer for poor, better for worse, sickness and in health. Why do we say those things? Because those are the reasons why people walk away from a marriage. And we can show that over and over again. They walk away. "Well, yeah, I said I would be that the woman for that man, but, you know, he's not as rich as someone else. I'm out of here." No, you've made a vow. You said for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You're stuck. And if you will treat that person the way you ought to treat them and fulfill the vows that you have made to them, you will bless that person, whether they recognize it or not. And if they will do the same, they will bless you. You say, "Well, what if I'm stuck in a marriage and the wife won't treat me the way she should treat me? Or if it's the other way around, I am the wife and the husband won't treat me the way that he should treat me?" If you do what God tells you to do, he will give you grace to endure. He will give you grace to endure. I'm not condoning the spouse's bad behavior. What I am saying is God gives grace. And in his grace, he can change the spouse to be what they ought to be. Or in his grace, he will give you power to go on and go through if your life is rightly related to the Lord. So you focus on the Lord. You treat the spouse the way that God commands it. And God will give you power. I know tonight we have gone away from Genesis chapter 2. But if we're going to speak about marriage, we had to. Because I'm not speaking to Adam and Eve tonight. I'm speaking to the descendants of Adam and Eve. We're men and women who are sinners. We're men and women who still have a sinful nature. And we are trying to do what God has commanded. Have a marriage that's honoring to him. Have a marriage where our children are going to be raised in a way that's pleasing to him. Have a marriage whereby we are trying to deal with our spouse in a way that would indeed be honoring to Christ, and where they are trying to do the same. And if you're laboring to do that, if both husband and wife before Christ are laboring to, in the marriage, treat one another the same way as God commands them, well, it won't be utopia. But as I said, it'll be far beyond any marriage you're going to see in most of the world today. Because God will be there helping you as you seek to honor and glorify him. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Takes three to make a biblical marriage work. Husband that's saved, the wife that is saved, and Christ, who is ruling both lives. Is he ruling your life this evening? If you're not married, I'm not trying to dissuade you. Marriage is good. God made it so. But find one that loves the Lord, and that will love the Lord to the point that they will treat you in response to the way that they walk with the Lord. Someone said, "Well, I like that guy, or I like that girl because he's handsome, she's pretty." Well, don't marry someone that makes you throw up. But if that's your only mark, that marriage is doomed. Marry someone that loves Christ, and because they love Christ, you know that they are going to treat you right because they love Christ. Make that your chief delight. And if tonight you are married, then make it your delight that you will focus on Christ and what He's done for you, and then treat your spouse and your children the way He commands because you love Him. Do you love Him tonight? Are you saved? You have a hard time keeping these commands without knowing Christ. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Know the forgiveness that's in Christ. Know what it is to submit to Christ. Know what it is to be loved by Christ. And as you do that, He will perform in you a change of heart whereby He will make you a fit spouse for someone else. Come and let the Lord come and govern your life. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight asking that You would indeed take the Word of God and write it upon our hearts. Lord, we know that marriage was done for a good purpose. When You brought Adam and Eve together, You then said that what You had made was very good. Truly, Lord, the bringing of a man and woman together with their ways of complementing one another, truly, Lord, that is a good thing. And yet, Lord, because of our sin, because of our selfishness, because of our lack of love toward Thee, and therefore lack of love one to another, Lord, we often act selfish. And this night we would come and ask Thee to help us see more of what we are in Christ, that like Paul has commanded us, we would be enabled then to treat our spouse in a way that's pleasing unto Thee. Lord, give grace to the women here who have to submit to husbands that are imperfect. Lord, give grace to the men who are loving women who are imperfect. Lord, help us not to look at the imperfections, but to look at Thy command and look at the motivation that You give us to keep that command as it's found in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that You would help us, regardless of how our spouse responds. Help us, Lord, to do that which is pleasing in Thy sight. And may this church be full of godly homes. May we produce that and see that produced in our children when they grow up and they marry and they produce their own homes. Lord, may they be godly homes. Places where there's great joy, and righteousness, and peace. Lord, do that gracious work, we ask. Do it in our hearts first. Do it in the hearts of our children. Lord, we pray that as others are saved and they would join this group here, that they would see what it is to order their home according to Scripture. Lord, we pray that You would bring glory and praise and honor to Your own name in the salvation and the reestablishing of marriages that will bring glory to Thy name. Lord, do that gracious work, we pray. Lord, as we go even now tonight to our homes, we ask that You would go with us, that we would live in the home in a manner pleasing to Thee, and in living in a manner pleasing to Thee, we would indeed bring glory to Thy name, and that we would be a great blessing to our spouse and to our children and even to our grandchildren. Lord, help us to live the way You command it, whether others around us will follow suit or no. Give us grace to live for Thee. Lord, we just give Thee thanks tonight that there is an answer for the problems that we face in this sin-cursed world, and it's found in Christ and it's found in His Word. Lord, help us then to live in a manner that would glorify Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.